Well, good morning. Wonderful to see you all again. It's our third week here. And time is flying by. Now, you'll be relieved to know that I've given up the responsibility of the PowerPoint slides. So they are now going to be transmitted from behind the building, which is tremendous. Tremendous for all of us, because we might get it right. Many times in Scripture, we're encouraged to pray. And we're especially encouraged to pray for one another. But if you're anything like me, you will find this sometimes an incredibly difficult discipline. Look, I'm happy to pray for my family. I'm happy to pray for my lovely wife. She needs prayer on occasion. Happy to pray for my kids. I'm even happy to pray for my nation. Yes, New Zealand. But on Australia Day, do I have to pray for Australia? I guess I do. But I think all of us would understand that prayer is quite a difficult discipline, right? I think we'd understand that sometimes we just don't know what to pray. And sometimes we just don't want to pray. However, as we refresh our hearts and minds at the start of 2020, the elders are calling the church to join us in a week of prayer, a special week of prayer. This is going to run from next Sunday, Sunday the 2nd of February, and it's going to run for a week. And as Mark has said, on your schedule, which you've all received in your newsletter, there are specific times you're going to come together as a church to pray. Please note the changes. On Tuesday and on Thursday, it's a morning prayer session at 6:30 a.m. You'll notice all the posters around. They've got errors in them. That's okay. Tuesday and Thursday, 6:30 a.m. All the rest of the times are in the evening, except for Saturday morning, which will be a prayer breakfast together. Bring your kids. The kids are going to be looked after. They're going to have their own little prayer time. But we'll get a sheet out next week to RSVP so we know for catering purposes as we join together to pray for our ministries, to pray for other ministries in and around Para Vista and Adelaide. We'll pray for the lost. We'll pray for our politicians. I don't say those two things together for a purpose. We'll pray for one another. We'll pray for our missionaries. We'll spend some time in adoration. We'll spend some time in confession. We'll spend some time pouring out our hearts in thanksgiving. And we'll spend some time in supplication, letting our requests be known to God. So will you join us? Now I know some can't make it, and that's okay. Take that time and spend that time at home praying. But please join us as a church to pray. It'll be a blessing as we go ahead for the new year. Last week we took some time looking at one of David's prayers from the Old Testament. This was found in Psalm 16, as Phil said. And as David prayed this simple 10-word prayer, O God, preserve me, for in you I take my shelter. We read that this reactivated his commitment to the Lord. It showed his contentment for what God had done for him. But above all, it placed his confidence afresh in the promises of God. And I hope that's been a blessing to you this week as you have thought through those things. But today we're going to look at another prayer from the New Testament. This prayer is one of the apostles' prayer. And it's a prayer of Paul as he passes on an encouragement to a church in a place named Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is in modern Turkey. For those of you who know a little bit of European geography, Ephesus is in modern Turkey. So let's read together from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and by every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's one long sentence. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. For your convenience also, this morning on the back of your newsletter there is a outline of today's sermon, so you may wish to use that, grab a pen. That's something that we'll do quite regularly to help you understand. Paul has this immense challenge before him. He's an apostle, a chosen messenger of God, particularly to the Gentiles. Now at that time, ancient Ephesus was in the middle of Gentile territory. It's in Asia Minor. And inside that particular country, and even that whole culture, there was an opposition towards the message of God. An absolute opposition towards God's covenant love through faith in Christ. Not only was that the case, there was also opposition from the Jews, God's very own covenant people, as they opposed the Gentiles receiving the message of the gospel. You see, the Jews wanted to add to the gospel. They wanted to impose upon new believers a whole series of rules and legalism and things you had to do to almost prove that you were saved, which is a false gospel. So if you want to describe the culture of Ephesus at this time, there are immense barriers of cultural, historical, and radical differences among its people. And Paul was particularly concerned that these things were infiltrating the church. And you can see that, can't you, how sometimes the world can infiltrate the church. And we bend to the world's standards. Well, this is nothing new. This is happening here when Paul, in AD 62, was writing to this church. Sometime earlier, he was the church planter of Ephesus. He had founded the church. He spent 3 years there, equipping and training and establishing this church. Now, Ephesus is no ordinary church. Ephesus in AD 50, somewhere around there, was the mega church of the ancient world. Incredibly wonderful church. Just go back with me to Acts chapter 20. This will help give you a little context about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Sometime after he had left Ephesus, he was on his third missionary journey, and he called the elders in Ephesus and said, "Look, I can't meet you, but come across to Miletus, and I just want to share something with you." So, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, this is his testimony. "You yourselves know how I lived among you for the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with all tears, with trials that happened to me throughout the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his mission. He called these elders back and he said, don't you remember this for this period of time? I served with you and I taught you. And now he's in prison under Roman guard and he hears news from this place. And his heart aches for his people. He realizes afresh that even though he is completely surrounded by obstacles, he can still be used by the Lord as he sends this letter. Because God's word and God's will is greater than his obstacles and his circumstances. And so under the inspiration of the Spirit, he writes this wonderful letter. And after proclaiming the truths of salvation, he pens this beautiful prayer which we have just read. And to help understand further the relationship between Paul and this church, you need to understand a little bit about Ephesus. You see, this was a city that was saturated by pervasive sin. That's the only way you could describe it. The name itself, Ephesus, means desirable. And it really fit, that name fits incredibly well with the renowned sensuality of that ancient city. Today you probably call it Vegas. It was that type of place. It was political in nature as a city, but due to the Roman Empire, it had a strong military practice. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. And every road led through Ephesus. It was the juncture of the east to the west. It had a port. So it was a bit of a sailor's town. And at the time when Paul established this church, there were 350,000 people in this place. That's kind of phenomenal, isn't it? Think about AD 50, 350,000 people gathered in one place. Jules and I had the great privilege of being there last year at the ruins, not in AD 50. But we managed to get to see the ruins in Turkey. And you can see the glory of this city even in the ruins. It's like you're walking down Fifth Avenue on marble roads. And you see apartments to one side and there's mosaics in these apartments that are incredible. And see, Acts 20 tells us of some significant places that are in this city. There was a synagogue. So for a synagogue to be anywhere, there need to be at least 12 Orthodox Jews. That's where Paul went originally. You'll find that in Acts 18 and 19. He went there as a place to witness. And when he proclaimed the gospel of Christ, what happened? They kicked him out of the synagogue. But some believed. So then he got taken to a place called the School of Tyrannus. And see that bunch of rubble on the front part of the picture? That's the old School of Tyrannus. And that's significant because he preached there every day for 4 hours. So we're going to change the practice at church at Para Vista. So every day for 4 hours. But that was his gifting. That was his enthusiasm. He was there and he invested heavily in these people. The other major thing that was in this particular city was the Temple of Artemis. Now this is a sort of a representation of what this goddess looked like. Pretty gross. But this temple itself was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If anyone's been to the Parthenon in Athens, it's a massive structure. Massive structure on top of a big rock. I don't know, it's probably, it would be 20 times the size of the Adelaide Oval. That's the structure. They reckon that this temple was four times the size of the Parthenon. So 80 times the size of the Adelaide Oval. It was a massive structure. And the ancient world came to this place to worship this thing. She was the daughter of Zeus and Leto and the twin sister of Apollo. Not that that means much to me. And also the temple provided a refuge for criminals. It provided houses of prostitution around about it. And all roads in Ephesus led to the temple. And large, as you can understand, when Paul rocked on into Ephesus, the worship of this woman was immense, or this idol. And the place was awash with idolatry. The culture was also infiltrated with magic and sorcery and occult practices. And because of the nature of the city where east meets west and the port, etc., it was a very transient city. There are many visitors coming here to worship. And this infrastructure that we read in Acts chapter 20 tells us of theatres, temples, bars, gymnasiums and brothels. Just like Vegas. Just like downtown Adelaide. Just like St Kilda. Just like downtown Auckland. A place of hedonism and idolatry. But the gospel broke through. The gospel broke through. You'll see in the next photo the theatre where you read in Acts 19 where because of the impact and the power of the gospel that we read in Acts 19, people started getting saved and what happened is that the silversmiths of the day who were producing these little idols of Artemis, producing these things, they were getting really upset because their business was going down the gurgler. Because people were turning to Christ. And you know what they did? In Acts 19, 11 and 12, you can read it at some other time, but what they had was a good old-fashioned book barbecue. Book barbecue? Printing press hadn't even been invented. What do you mean by book barbecues? Well, the Word of God tells us that they bought 50,000 books and burnt them. Books about sorcery, books about magic, books about idolatry. These things were very precious because you couldn't go down to your local Collins bookstore and buy one. Immense value in the change of the person's heart. And this was what was happening in Ephesus. And because of that, all the silversmiths grabbed Paul and his accomplices and dragged them into this place here. This amphitheatre. You can go there today. Seats 25,000 people. I've never heard acoustics like it in my life. And they started to accuse these guys of destroying the ways of Artemis. You can read it in Acts 19. So that's the background, that's the relationship. Paul was there, he was their pastor, he was moving them out of darkness and into light through the power of the gospel of Christ. And now he writes this letter, and we see these wonderful words. In verse 15, for this reason, because of I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul prays. But before he prays, he turns and said, the reason I'm praying is because you have faith. You are deeply grounded in Christ. And I know this is true because I see it as love and action towards one another. If you want to know the marks of a healthy Christian life, this is what we see always through Scripture. Because of what Christ and God has done for us, will be displayed in our love for others. And this is the testimony of Paul here. I've heard of your faith, and I see your love for others. So then you see his pastor's heart and he says, because of this very fact, I'm not going to cease. I'm going to be unceasing in praying for you and giving thanks for you. And then we have penned this wonderful prayer. So what's the purpose of this prayer? Because this gives us a model of how we should pray for one another. This is primarily a prayer by Paul for those who are believers. And what we see in verse 17 is he firstly focuses on the blessings of the triune God. Notice that. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. See, right at front, if you want to pray for others, the prayer that we best can pray is to focus on who God is. He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His Spirit that gives us wisdom and understanding. So that's where he starts here with just the simple process. I'm praying for you and I'm consistently focusing you on the one who deserves all honor and praise. Focus your hearts, focus your minds on him. And he wants them to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God. See, he knows that the basis of knowledge and understanding is the basis of belief and action. See, folks, it's the things we know that determine our actions. It's never the other way around, right? The things we know determine our actions. He also says this back in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Very simply, he talks about this. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, Paul in Romans there is saying the same thing. Get your thinking straight, and that will determine your action. So when we pray for one another, let's start at that place, right? Let's start at the place where we guide our prayers for one another to concentrate on God. To concentrate on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And pray that our hearts will be transformed by those truths. And then for the rest of the prayer, Paul wants to impress upon their hearts several things. I think there's three things he wants them to know. And we get that in verses 18 and 19. Firstly, he wants their hearts to be enlightened. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And the word enlightened here is a beautiful word because it actually is what we call a perfect passive. Which means that God himself does the enlightening. It means that God, through his grace, through his spirit, opens up our heart in transformation. Pray that for one another, that God will enlighten our hearts through the power of his spirit. So he wants their hearts to be enlightened, and then he wants them to know three things. He wants them to know the hope to which God has called them. He wants them to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance. And he wants to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Now, I know you're writing. You'll get those eventually, again, because we're going to go through each one. So point one is, he's saying, I want you to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance. That's an outward focus, right? When we pray for one another, pray that our eyes of our heart will be enlightened to see beyond here and now to the glorious inheritance we have in Christ. See, when you understand that hope, you understand that we have eternal life. We understand that we are adopted in Him. When we understand that our sin is forgiven, is removed as far as the east is from the west. When we understand that God's grace impacts our life every moment of the day, that points us to the fact that God is the one who has provided that. And we can take great security in that. That's the hope to which He has called us. You know, in the previous part of this chapter, Paul has outlined the beautiful reality that we are saved because of God's call. We are saved because Christ has accomplished it at the cross. We are saved through the blood of Christ. And we will be saved because the Holy Spirit seals our salvation. That's what He's given us in the first half of this chapter. And He calls out in prayer, I want you to know this. This is the hope of what you have been called to. Secondly, Paul reminds them, and he says, I want you to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance. So when you understand the hope you're called to, you get some measure of the inheritance that is awaiting you. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you know what? You're adopted into his family. Not only are you adopted, you're going to receive an inheritance. And this inheritance is eternal life. Why? Because Jesus deals with sin. And these are simple things to remember, right? We all understand that the wages of sin is death. Who here can avoid death? Can any of us avoid death? We can't, can we? But we can be granted eternal life because Christ has conquered death on our behalf. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the next 5 minutes. So, he wants them to know the hope to which they have been called. He wants them to know the riches of the inheritance they have in Christ. And then thirdly, he wants them to know the immeasurable greatness of the power towards us who believe. And then he breaks this particular point up into four things to display what God's power is. We should know that the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And he sums it up in four ways. Firstly, this greatness of God's power is seen in the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. See, as I said before, the wages of sin is death. The only way salvation can come is if someone conquers death. Praise God, Christ has conquered death. I don't know you all here today. Some of your faces are new. Actually, all of your faces are new. But for some of you, they're newer than others, right? But this is the power of the gospel. That Christ paid for your sin. He hung on a cross. Died on your behalf. Took your sin upon himself. That's the word we use for that. He atoned for your sin. He justified you in the sight of a holy God. He satisfied God's wrath against sin. And if you cry out in faith and trust in that very truth, you have eternal life. Isn't that incredible? That is God's grace in action. And Paul wants to remind them a little bit of this is part of God's greatness and immeasurable power, that he raised Christ from the dead. Secondly, not only did he raise Christ from the dead, but he's now enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. And just very quickly, just look at these wonderful verses in Hebrews to help explain this. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says this. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That is Christ himself. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God. Fully God, fully man. And at the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Oh, that's amazing when we think about the times we're in now, right? When we hear all the lies about what's going on ecologically. Who holds the world in his hand? Christ. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's enthroned after his work is complete. Move over to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12. Once again, he's just stating the same thing, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, i.e. his death on the cross, when that was offered, he sat down at the right hand of God. Completed, finished, no more atonement required. His blood redeems. And then finally in Hebrews 12:2, which is a wonderful verse that I meditate on often. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Doesn't that do your heart good when you think about that? That's God's immeasurable power under display as we can look and think and know that Christ is at his right hand and he's enthroned on high. Thirdly, in this prayer back in Ephesians chapter 1, not only has God raised him from the dead, not only has he enthroned him at his right hand, he has also subjected all things under Christ's feet. Not only has the sin issue been dealt with, all things are now subject to Christ. And the context of Ephesus, this was incredible. They were pagan worshippers. They worshipped angels. They worshipped Artemis. They worshipped all sorts of things. And now he's just focusing them back on the fact and say, God's immeasurable power shows that everything is subject to Christ. Everything is under his. And then fourthly, God's surpassing power, his immeasurable greatness makes Christ head over the church. I'm not head over this church. Danny's not head over this church. Mark's not head over this church. Phil's not head over this church. Glenn's not head over this church. George is not head over this church. Who is head over this church? Christ. Because he is Lord. So Paul's desire in this prayer is that he wants the hearts of these believers to be enlightened, to be transformed, so that they may know and know with certainty of the hope to which they have been called, of the riches of God's glorious inheritance that they have, and to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power as he has enthroned, seated, and subjected all things to Christ's rule. I find this personally a great prayer of comfort. That's my prayer for you today. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter what the anxieties you face, I want to focus you back on God. I want to focus you back on Christ. You're called by God's grace. God's grace provides a glorious and secure inheritance. God's grace is manifest fully in the complete work of the Lord, which we've seen here. He's conquered death. Salvation is complete. And he is ruler overall. Pray this for one another this week, that our hearts will be transformed by these truths. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of praying for one another. Father, we pray that our prayers will be centered on Christ. That we reflect on the fact that we have an inheritance. We reflect on the fact that you have called us from darkness into light. And you provide salvation for all. Father, this week and the weeks ahead, with integrity of heart, help us to pray this for one another. That we may know who Christ is. We pray these things in the powerful name of our risen Saviour. Amen.